All right, good morning, everyone. Let me get my handful of pictures from Julia back to the pew. Those will be handed out afterwards, I'm sure. I hope that you've had a good week and that you are well prepared for our class in Revelation this morning. Notice Revelation, singular. It is indeed a revelation. We're going to be looking at lesson 6, talking about the churches at Thyatira and Sardis this morning. And I will just reaffirm, as I try to do pretty consistently, if you would like the slides, I will be happy to make you a copy of them. I have to make a few copies anyways, because I've already had a few solicitations for that. And so if you have a desire to have the slides on hand, I would be happy to make those for you. And usually when I print them out, they look like this, but I could also print them out where they could be a little bit bigger for you if your eyesight is struggling a little bit more than others. So I thank you for being here this morning. I'm going to say a word of prayer, and we'll dig into Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Heavenly Father, Lord, clear our minds, ease our hearts from the burdens that the world has introduced. Help us, Father, to harmonize with your word, to synchronize with your truths. Help us to align with one another as well in brotherly kindness. Help us to grow consistently and to set a good example for those we interact with. Help us, Father, to function in the positions that you have allotted to us, that you have blessed us with in a proper and wholesome way, whether it be in our families, whether it be in our workplaces, or whether it be among our friends. Help us to follow the pattern of sound words and sound doctrine. Help us to imitate good and wholesome examples. Help us first and foremost to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, our Master. Help us to be covered in His dust. We love you, God, and as we study from your word this morning, we pray that you would help enlighten our minds from your truths. We pray that you would invigorate us and help us to understand that the study of your word is to be a stimulating one. It is one that is to help us grow, help us to cut away those dead and perverse things from ourselves, and to be more patterned and conformed and perfected after the image of your Son. We thank you for the help that we gain from your Son. We thank you for the help that we gain from the Holy Spirit as well. We know, Father, that without your power being administered through them, we pray that we would never go without that influence, but we know without that power, we would be lost. Help us, Father, as we seek to do your will, as we seek to lay aside and turn away those temptations that beset us. Help us to lay aside every encumbrance, everything that entangles and ensnares us, and to run the race before us with great endurance and with great joy. We pray for those who are not here this morning, that we would be your hands of healing and your hands of welcoming and spiritual development. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So we've been going through the book of Revelation. Revelation's all about, really, towards the end of the first century, about 60 years after the birth of Jesus. We're dealing with persecution has onset with Nero in the mid-60s. We've seen Paul probably beheaded, if tradition tells us correctly, in the 60s. We've seen people expelled from the city of Rome. Christians became a scapegoat for Nero's fire. We're dealing with about 30 years of this. All sorts of ugly, ugly rulers who had no interest in biblical things. Then we get to Domitian. Domitian, he starts reigning towards the end of the first century, and he wants to be viewed as a god. He wants to be viewed as a god. He wants to be worshipped as a god. He institutes this in the provinces, not at Rome locally. It's not too much of a problem at Rome locally to get somebody to show you honor and respect, but when somebody's hundreds and hundreds of miles away, you don't want to have to mobilize your military to go take care of them, so you want to build a culture in which Rome becomes religiously worshipped. And so they established shrines, particularly in Asia Minor, where the emperor could be worshipped. We've seen a few temples already for people like Domitian. There are also temples that get created for people like Trajan. We saw that last week with Pergamus and the model that we showed for that. Trajan's going to take over after this. He's really going to ramp up persecution. That's where we had that letter from Pliny the Elder to Trajan saying, what am I supposed to do about these Christians that refuse to worship your image and refuse to worship the Roman gods? And Trajan, of course, sends word back to him and says, you know, basically you've got carte blanche. If they are not going to worship our gods, if they're not going to worship my image, then you deal with them accordingly. And so that's really what we're dealing with here in Revelation. Persecution has existed. We've seen people like Antipas who's been killed. We've seen others who have been killed. We've seen some that are taking the easy way out. Those who are given the opportunity not to confess Jesus, to deny Jesus, and they take that way out. And you could sympathize with them for sure, because it would be very difficult to watch your family being killed while trying to lay claim to the prize of the upward calling. And so we can sympathize with them, but definitely challenges that they were having to undergo, these early saints, and challenges that have been cyclical through the history of time, where Christians, those who are devoted to God's word, those who are devoted to God's pattern and establishing God's pattern, are vilified. They are dealt with great disrespect and great dishonor, sometimes even put to death. There are people today that will be put to death because of their faith in Jesus. Not so much in our country. You may get yelled at. You may get called a bigot. You may deal with hatefulness. You may even lose your job over your claim to being a Christian and some of the standards that you have established in your own life as a worker. You may deal with those sorts of things, but chances are you probably won't die this week being martyred for the faith, although it could happen. We've been going through Revelation 1, 2, and 3. Revelation 1 is a revelation of Jesus. It's showing John who this message is coming from. Now, John would have had a very strong relationship with Jesus, and so what Jesus is trying to establish is his right to divinity. He's the fullness of God in human form. He is the resurrected victor and champion of his people. That's what we see in chapter 1. He's described in the Old Testament language of God the Father. In Revelation 2 and 3, John serves as a mediator for the seven angels of the seven churches who are receiving a message from Jesus, who is receiving a message from the Father. So we have this message that's given, and a lot of the details that we see in Revelation 2 and 3 with these churches really functions in a twofold capacity. One, it has a Jewish background, which connects with the Jews in each one of these cities, synagogues in pretty much every one of these cities. And then two, a lot of the details will appeal to a Gentile audience. Things in reference to temples, things in reference to gardens that were sort of deified or elevated even in a pagan mindset. And so these letters really have a lot of twofold imagery that are given to reach everyone in the audience. In addition to that, we saw that these things must soon take place, and so we want to be very careful as we get out of chapter 2 and chapter 3 in a few weeks, not to forget that foundation that was laid in chapter 1. When we look at the seven letters, we see a little bit of a pattern here. Ephesus is in danger of losing their identity or having their lampstand's position taken away. Laodicea is very similar. Then we deal with Smyrna and Philadelphia, faithful and loyal, very positive in respect to those. And then we deal with Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis all were compromising, and typically it had to do with an influence that they had allowed into the church. So with Pergamum or Pergamus, if we want to say it the Greek fashion, they were dealing with a Balaam-like influence. They were dealing with the Nicolaitans that the Ephesian brethren were not rejecting. here today we're going to deal with Thyatira and Sardis, and we're going to see other Old Testament figures and sort of figurative speech and figurative language and personification. One of the ones that we'll see here is Jezebel. Jezebel, that's one of those biblical names that you don't forget. You may forget Jehoshaphat's reforms, but you may probably not forget Jezebel and what Jezebel was like. They were dealing with compromise in these churches. We've gone through Ephesus, we've gone through Smyrna and Pergamos. Ephesus had left their first love. Smyrna, no real issues talked about here, but it did talk about remaining faithful until death. That's where we get that crown of life imagery in Revelation 2 and verse 10. Pergamos, issues with tolerating cults, heresies, idolatry, immorality. They were loyal to Christ, is said of them. So that's kind of interesting to see that kind of juxtaposition of those two things. Then we deal with Thyatira and Sardis today. Thyatira is going to have issues with their doctrine. They're really good as far as their spirit of worship. They have love, they have faith, they have works, they're enduring. They have the good spirit, but the truth is being compromised. And those who desire to worship God must worship Him in spirit and truth. So they're missing out on that truth side there at Thyatira. They're told to repent, and then they are promised great things if they do repent. Then we'll deal with Sardis. Sardis has the appearance of being alive, but is actually spiritually dead. Only really a few have kept the faith. The vast majority is dead. And so they're told to repent and return. There's a little mustard seed there that can be generated and germinated, where we would see them coming back from the dead. But they are very much in danger of losing their position as well. Let's take a look first at Thyatira. Thyatira is actually one of the longer letters here in Revelation 2 and 3. Can I get somebody to read the letter to Thyatira? Revelation 2, 18 through 29. Stephen Clark.
And the angel of the church of Thyatira write, "These things say the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and His feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. As for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, but she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill their children to death, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. Hold fast what you have till I come, and he who overcomes and keeps my work until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
All right, thank you, Stephen. So, lots of issues here. There is a commendation of them, but it's pretty short. Pretty short, and the condemnation section ends up being quite a bit longer. Thyatira, there's not a whole lot that's preserved for Thyatira. It's not like Ephesus. Ephesus was silted in, and they pretty much preserved everything. Thyatira has a massive city right on top of Thyatira. So all you get is about 1 square acre in regards to what we have here. We have a 5th or 6th century basilica here, so this isn't even relevant necessarily to our discussion. But over here in this section, you see these white stones in the background? They have actually just recently started trying to piece this back together. And what you can tell here is the white, of course, would be what they've patched in. And then everything else is different. So you can see a stoa is what this is called. And so they have done a lot of patchwork to try and put this together. to give you an impression of what this would have looked like. Remember, this is the basilica way over here in the distance. This is from the first century. And so this would have been what the Christians had been seeing in this area. They would have walked right past this, possibly even some of them working on this stoa. They're working on trying to piece this back together, but not a whole lot of puzzle pieces to work with. It's like a 5,000 piece puzzle and you've got 10 pieces. And so they're really trying to put this back together. But Thyatira has lost its place in history, and the church at Thyatira, I'm sad to say, seems to have lost its position pretty quickly as well. So what was going on at Thyatira? What did they have that was good that was going on?
Charity, patience, some of their works, they had grown in certain areas.
They had grown in certain areas, particularly you might say the passionate sort of side of religion. They had grown in works, fervency, love, service, faith, patience. They had done great things in regards to growing, but very quickly we deal with condemnation. So what are some of the issues here that are happening?
False teachings.
Andrew?
Well, they put into position of authority a woman who is led astray into various immoralities.
Yeah.
You can't get much worse of a description of this individual that Christ likens this individual to.
To Jezebel. What happened to Jezebel, by the way?
She got eaten by dogs.
So what do you think is going to happen to this prophetess that's influencing God's church negatively? She's probably going to meet just as much of an inglorious end. It says that she will be thrown onto a bed of sickness. She was perpetuating sexual immorality, so think about the poetic justice there. She had spent her life trying to lead Christians into sexual immorality, and she is going to be thrown on a bed of sickness. How fitting. Imperial cult worship, not really a major issue here as it was in other cities. Thyatira is pretty inland. They're really not a big player in Asia Minor. The only real thing that they have going for them is that they're on a roadway that connects more important cities. And so they're just kind of a stopping off point, a refueling point. There never really was an imperial temple here as far as we can tell or remember. We're just looking pretty much at historians because we don't have a city to work with. It may be that at some point when they're digging under the local hotel that they find one that goes unmentioned by the historians, but probably not. Somebody probably would have mentioned it. No real temple here. However, we do have record of some people being taken out of Thyatira, sent to Pergamos, and being killed for refusing emperor worship. And so, thinking about the relationship between these cities, remember, Jesus picks 7 representative cities, but these cities are connected. And so they are communicating with one another. The issues, one of the ones that we don't necessarily get because it's more of a subtle reference, is the fact that Thyatira was really known for trade guilds. And a trade guild would be something like a pagan workers' union. So instead of paying your dues out of your pocket in cash, what you would do is you would offer a pinch of incense or worship to that sponsored deity for that trade guild. So for instance, if you are a metal worker, you might offer incense to somebody like Hephaestus and some of the gods that were related to Hephaestus and had Hephaestus make things for them. So you would offer worship to these pagan deities. You think that would have been an influence, a temptation for Christians who were living in Thyatira? Absolutely. Because if you want a good place in the agora, you're probably going to have to be part of a trade guild. In order to be a part of a trade guild, you had to offer pagan worship. If you did not offer pagan worship, you're out in the field somewhere trying to sell your wares. And remember, Thyatira is not a port city. Thyatira is inland. The only reason that people have to stop is in the agora, and then they go on their way. They don't go out to the fields. And so if you are out in the fields trying to sell your wares, good luck. You're not going to. So that would have been a major temptation for them. We'll talk about why this letter kind of connects to that in just a second. Jezebel is an issue. And then also there's this kind of odd reference towards the end of this letter, towards those who had the wrong doctrine, towards those who know the depths of Satan. And we'll talk a little bit about that as we progress too. This letter is actually pretty unique because there is a direct quotation. We've seen a lot of Old Testament allusions. We've seen Old Testament names. But we have actually a direct quotation from the Old Testament. What passage is quoted here in the letter to Thyatira? Nope.
Psalm 2.
That the Son of Man would have a rod of iron by which he would administer justice among the nations. First Chronicles 3 reference would be from a genealogy, so I'm not sure. Was it First Chronicles 3? That would be from a genealogy, so I'm not sure what that reference would be. I could look at that afterwards. So pressure from the trade guilds. Let's talk about this problem a little more subtle here. How is Jesus described in this letter? Remember, that's how each letter is headed off. Eyes like a flame of fire. Feet like fine brass, or your translation may say burnished bronze. So what do you think, which trade guild do you think that would appeal to? Probably the metallurgists, probably the blacksmiths. And so that language is there. They are going to be rewarded. They're going to be rewarded for being noble and connected to God. One of the things that we know about Thyatira is that Lydia was from Thyatira. She was a seller of purple. Sometimes people make a connection to Turkish red. But this color would be reserved for what caste in that society? Royalty. So how do you think Lydia was doing financially? She's probably doing pretty well for herself. She was in what city? Selling her wares? Acts 16.
Philippi.
So she's got this great business that's occurring. She was a seller of purple. One of the things about Thyatira is a lot of the trade guilds were connected to the textile industry. They were connected to people who made garments for others, people who dyed wools, people who made royal robes for others. And so Thyatira was famous for its trade guilds. Lots of connections here to the brass idea, the metallurgists, and also to these textile trade guilds. Just a few thoughts here that I found in reference to this. There are references to unions of clothers, bakers, tanners, potters, linen workers, wool merchants, slave traders, coppersmiths, and dyers. No other city seems to have had so many guilds as Thyatira: coppersmiths, bronze workers, tanners, leather workers, dyers, workers in wool and linen, potters, bakers, and slave dealers. And membership in these trade guilds, necessary for financial and social success, often involved pagan customs and practices such as superstitious worship, union feasts, using food sacrifice to pagan gods, and loose sexual morality. And what are some of the issues that Jezebel is introducing to the church? Sexual morality, food sacrifice to idols. This is why studying history is helpful, because we see those subtle references deal with real people and real situations, real temptations. I want to show you another thing. Later on in chapter 3 here with Sardis, chapter 3 and verse 5, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." This is an inscription that was found at Thyatira. This is an example of blotting out. Whenever an emperor became very, very naughty, they would chisel out his name from inscriptions. And so this is a little bit of a later one from Thyatira. You see this right here? See how this name is chiseled out? Marcus Aurelius' name was here. Or, you know, his uglier name was chiseled out here. That's what would happen. Your name would be blotted out in the Roman culture if you set a poor example. And so, with these brethren at Thyatira and nearby Sardis, Jesus tells them, you follow the best example and your name will not be blotted out. Another thing to pay attention to here, at the bottom, in huge letters, that would be the signature, by the way, the huge letters at the bottom would be the signature, we have hoi ganafes. Hoi ganafes, that would be the Fuller's Trade Guild. The Fuller's Trade Guild had made this inscription and chiseled the name of Marcus Aurelius out. Let me show you another example of this. Another example of this from Thyatira. You see how these lines are like absent? That's because they have been covered over. They would chisel it out or they would cover it over with plaster. So this used to have Domitian's name, the emperor we're dealing with Revelation. The Senate, the Roman Senate did not like Domitian very much after he died. And so a lot of the temples to Domitian, a lot of the inscriptions to Domitian were dedicated or rededicated to his brother. His brother would be Titus Vespasian, Titon Vespasian, here, here. So we have another example of this. But if following Christ's example, you will not be blotted out. Really neat, I think, connection there when you're looking at the history. We got problems not only from the trade guilds. We have problems with Jezebel, and probably these are related to one another. I don't think we should necessarily consider them independent of one another. I think what Jezebel was kind of pushing for would have been exactly what we deal with the trade guilds. Jezebel, probably a figurative name because it's kind of an old Tyrian, Sidonian name, an old Phoenician name. By this point, probably not a whole lot of people named Jezebel. Although it would happen, as you see today. I don't know why, but parents sometimes feel like naming their child Jezebel. Of all the names, right? They would name their child Jezebel. Probably a figurative name, though, just like Balaam. Jezebel, of course, was the wife of Ahab. She was a Phoenician. She's the one that introduces, really, and gets Baal worship off of its feet. You remember the prophet Elijah fleeing away for his life? Remember, he has that contest on Mount Carmel between hundreds of prophets of Baal and the one true Lord. Remember how Jezebel was the one who had Naboth killed, murdered, in order that whiny crybaby, her husband, would be able to have his business, probably his vineyard there. So she here and described here in Revelation 2, she describes herself as a prophetess, a self-designated prophetess. This would be still in the age of miraculous gifts, but they're definitely tapering off because there's no perpetuation by apostolic hand at this point. And so they really would be tapering off, especially as the New Testament gets completed. So she calls herself a prophetess, but not really a prophetess. And idolatry and sexual immorality. The New American Standard has immorality. The New King James has sexual immorality. The word there is porneia. Porneia would be sexual immorality. So she was pawning off sexual immorality. Remember, by the way, Jezebel, what did she try to do before she was eaten by the dogs? Remember, she painted her face?
Trying to appeal to Jehu.
Trying to appeal to Jehu. So very similar. She, in this letter, is said to have been given an opportunity to repent. Even her was given an opportunity to repent. She did not take that offer up. She will receive again poetic justice. She'll be thrown onto a bed of sickness and pestilence, receiving in her body what she had been given. A couple of other things here at the end of this letter to Thyatira. One would be that Jesus reigns. This really is a message of revelation. Jesus reigns. Jesus is victorious. The Romans crucified Jesus, but he conquered death. The Romans may crucify these Christians, but they will conquer death too. And this is a refrain that comes up over and over again in the book of Revelation. Such a one who overcomes will be given the morning star, probably a reference to Venus, which during different portions of the year would come up before the sun, and so it would be sort of the hope of sunrise. That the darkness is close to being over, that the sun is going to rise, and the darkness, the ignorance, the begging of God, do something, do something, do something, will be alleviated. One of the last references in the letter is to the depths of Satan. Is this connected to Jezebel? Is this connected to the trade guilds and sort of the behaviors and the activities that they were supposed to be involved in, possibly? The secret things or secret knowledge or depths sometimes can be a reference to Gnosticism. Gnostics believe that only a certain group of Illuminati knew the special things about the deeper matters. Could be that. Could be mysticism. Thyatira dealt with mysticism quite a bit. Could be syncretism, the blending of Christianity with other pagan rites. Could be, later on, probably about 60 to 70 years later on, there's a guy named Montanus. Montanus in this region starts spreading kind of an early form of Pentecostalism, an early form of charismatic sort of movement. He had two women and himself who were Latter-day prophets, and they offered these secret things into what God really intended, according to their philosophy. And so Montanism rejected as an early faction of the church, but definitely Montanus would have been picking up on some of the items that were popular in Thyatira. So it could be that some of the precursors to Montanism are at play here. Any thoughts or questions from the letter to Thyatira, the end of Revelation chapter 2?
I think it's amazing, as corrupt as Jezebel was, that the Lord gave her time to repent. Not only that, but he warned her. And I think that we need to understand this too, that the Lord is very merciful, gracious toward us. He gives us time to repent, and we need to give the brethren that might fall away time to repent. Be patient with them. I'll zap them real quick and try to be merciful with them too. And I just find this is amazing that he gave time to repent and gave her warning. That just indicates how much he loves the souls. I mean, here she was so corrupt. She not only sinned, caused other people to sin. That's doubly bad.
It's doubly bad, absolutely. Yeah, Jezebel was not only herself given to these things, but she was influencing others. And yet God was merciful towards her and giving her opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent. And she didn't take him up on that. So, you know, two things I think that Ron's getting at here. One is God's mercy towards the wayward sinner. He is merciful and he is compassionate. But then also, if we don't take him up on his extension of forgiveness, there are serious repercussions. Any other thoughts from Revelation 2 and the letter to Thyatira? Andrew?
Just another example of people that can fall away. We have numerous examples, and here's another one of just showing that once saved, always saved is not a truthful doctrine.
Yeah. John?
I'm wondering how much different they are to a lot of our modern-day brethren. Because We work, we have love, we have faith, we serve, we have patience, we endure, but then we allow the world to creep in and do various things in our lives and sort of, you know, ignore it.
Yeah.
Allow it to become part of our lives.
Yeah, I agree. Let me be clear before I say this. I have no evidence to suggest this, but I wonder. I wonder if it is possible that Jezebel might be Lydia. I don't want to tarnish our image of Lydia because she is presented in a very positive way in Acts chapter 16. However, she was wealthy. It would have been very easy for her to align with the trade guild. Don't let that tarnish your image of Lydia. She's put in a very positive framework in Acts chapter 16. I'm just saying, I wonder. And I have no evidence to suggest that, but that's the only other person we have in Scripture that comes from Thyatira. And of course, where we find her is in Philippi. She could very well have moved to Philippi to center her business because of issues with trade guilds at Thyatira. So, don't let that tarnish your image of her. I'm just saying, I wonder, since it's the only other person, and since a metaphorical name is given, which could serve to keep us from tarnishing the positive impression of Acts chapter 16 and what Luke had written about 30 years before Revelation. Don't let that get you set aside, but I just wonder. So, forget I said it. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Let's take a look at the letter to Sardis. Can I get somebody to read this letter? Shorter letter, 6 verses. Revelation 3, 1 through 6. Go ahead, Fred.
And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I have come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, but they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
All right, thank you, Fred. So this is an old model. Somebody developed, not a clear one, as you can tell it's a little bit aged, but this is a model of what people envision Sardis to be like. There's a little bit more to go on than Thyatira, but there's a lot of erosion that's happened, a lot of weathering that's happened based on this mountain here, Mount Tmolus. So it's hard to tell. If I've done my research correctly, which is suspect, this is what Sardis looks like, Mount Tmolus looks like today. Pretty mountainous area. As you can tell, very high up. This is kind of an overhead shot, so the angle is a little bit different. So again, I wonder if it's exactly correct. But you can see a little bit of a trail here. There would have been another one kind of up here, and probably another one up here. But pretty formidable. I mean, you think about trying to get up these walls. It would have been hard to invade Sardis. And history tells us that it was believed to be impossible, that it was believed to be impregnable. However, on 2 occasions, the people of Sardis became complacent, and they were invaded. So let's look at the first of these. I won't look at the other one, The second one, which we won't look at, is Alexander the Great basically follows the same pattern that Cyrus followed. We'll look at Cyrus. This is from the Greek historian Herodotus. Now, the taking of Sardis came about as follows. When the 14th day came after Croesus, Croesus would be the king of Sardis, by the way, began to be besieged, Cyrus made proclamation to his army, sending horsemen round to the several parts of it, that he would give gifts to the man who should first scale the wall. After this, the army made an attempt, and when it failed, then after the rest had ceased from the attack, a certain Mardian, whose name was Heroides, made an attempt to approach on that side of the citadel where no guard had been set, for they had no fear that would ever be taken from that side, seeing that there the citadel is precipitous and unassailable. To this part of the wall alone, Meles also, who formerly was king of Sardis, did not carry around the lion which his concubine bore to him. The Telmessians, having given decision that if the lion should be carried around the wall, Sardis should be safe from capture. So notice there, no fear that would ever be taken from that side. They thought it would be safe from capture. Meles, having carried it around the rest of the wall, that is to say, those parts of the citadel where the fortress was open to attack, passed over this part as being unassailable and precipitous. Now, this is a part of the city which is turned towards Tumulus. That would be the mountain. So then this Mardian Heroides, having seen on the day before how one of the Lydians, this person of the city, had descended on that side of the citadel to recover his helmet, which had rolled down from above, had picked it up, took thought, and cast the matter about in his own mind, and he himself ascended first, and after him came up others of the Persians, and many having thus made approach, Sardis was finally taken, and the whole city was given up to plunder. So, they thought they could not be touched. Kind of reminds me of Edom in the Old Testament. You who reside in the cleft of the rock, who believes that God himself cannot touch you, Obadiah wrote, you will be shocked and you will be touched. So they had this mindset, and then also this little detail about the guy dropping his helmet off the wall. It's kind of funny to me. Because if you were a soldier and you dropped your helmet, you think you're paying attention? Probably not. I mean, accidents happen, right? But you were the one who opened up attack because you dropped your armor. And so, for the Christians in Sardis, they have armor too, right? The spiritual armor, Ephesians 6. If they drop their armor, they're open to invasion. They're open to attack. A few thoughts here. This is the temple at Artemis. Very major temple here, about 300 feet long. So it would have rivaled the one at Ephesus. Very big. This is a church from several hundred years later. Look where the church is buttressed. Right against the temple of Artemis. That might be a good thing. That might be a bad thing. We don't have a lot of details to go on. There, this is a picture from above. Here's that little old church. This is how big this is. Pretty well preserved, I mean, honestly. This is a pagan block work that has been superimposed with a cross. Possibly a good sign that Christianity won the day. Could also be a bad sign if it was syncretism where they were blending the two together. There's several examples of this. I just have one now. What was going on at Sardis? Comfortable city full of vice and lethargy. It was a stronghold during war, pretty much irrelevant during peace. I mean, after all, who wants to climb a mountain during a time of peace? The church was like the city. You who think you are alive, you who think you are awake, you are asleep, you are dead. Their enthusiasm had faded. That would be in contrast to Thyatira, but also in line with Ephesus, who had left their first love. They needed to be watchful. Kind of reminds you of Matthew 24, reminds you of 2 Peter 3, when Jesus will return, call back to their history as a city. There was a faint flicker there, but it was burning out. Just a few were remaining faithful and pure. So what does this tell us? This tells us that there is a difference between corporate identity and individual accountability. We talked a little bit about that on Wednesday, right, Doug? Talked a little bit about that on Wednesday. It is comforting to learn that in a church of spiritual corpses, the Lord sees and knows the congregation as individuals and is mindful of each as a personal entity. Though these letters are written to churches, notice that the Lord observes us one by one. Some were standing for righteousness, even though the Lord describes the church as a unit as being dead spiritually. Saints work together in local congregations, but in the final day of judgment, the Lord will reward everyone individually. I heard it, Bill. I just want to get a few more in. Victory will be in the form of a white robe, probably nod to the fact that Sardis had begun and perfected rule dying. And also the idea of Roman triumphs. They will march with Jesus in the victory parade, as it were. And they will have a name recorded in the book of life. We talked about that in Philippians 4 last week. Exodus 32 would be another reference to that. The message of Revelation. In the end, God wins. Thank you for the class, everyone. Again, just a reminder, I'd be happy to serve these notes to you on a hot silver platter.